Our gracious Father and our God, we count ourselves blessed to have the privilege of gathering together this evening, assembling ourselves as your children around the table that you have prepared for us in the presence of our enemies. And we trust that God the Holy Spirit will break forth the bread of life this evening and nourish our souls so that we can continue to grow in that spiritual childhood which you have given to us, press on to the point of maturity so that we can function as adult sons in your family. Give us understanding and wisdom and insight into the truth that we study this evening, because we recognize that it is the greatest treasure that we hold on this earth. Help us, Father, to be not only eagerly receptive, but also aggressively active in the application of the things that we'll study this evening to our lives. For we ask these things in Jesus' name. Amen. I want to just quickly review what we've seen up to this point in the second chapter of Genesis. We noted in verses 1 to 3 the first Sabbath, and I brought out a few principles regarding the Sabbath. We saw that there are several things that God did on the seventh day. He ended His work of creation. He ceased from the work of creation. He blessed the work of creation, and He sanctified the work. We saw then also the first garden, and we saw some unique, relevant things about the first garden, things that are unique about it, things that are not in existence today. Things that have changed atmospherically and otherwise up to the present time. We then looked at the first man. We began considering the creation of man, and we saw the different words that are used for creation. And from these different words, we made some applications, and I'll just quickly review those. First of all, we recognized from the word asah, which is A-S-A-H, that man is made from the dust. And you'll remember that the word dust in the Hebrew is Adam, and this is where we get the name for Adam. Psalm 103 and verse 14 says, He knows our frame. He remembers that we are but dust. Secondly, we saw the Hebrew word yatsar. And the Hebrew word yatsar, which would be J-A-T-S-A-R, only it was pronounced as if Y-A-T-S-A-R, Yatsar is the word that means to mold. God created man from the dust of the ground and molded his body as a potter molds the clay. So this is the idea of the formation of the body. And then the third word is that God created soul life. And this is the word bara, B-A-R-A. And this is when the Lord breathed into Adam the breath of life, or the breath of lives, as some translate it. And Adam became a living nephesh. He became a living soul. And so here we have the not only the formation, but we have the amalgamation of material form, that which is made from the dust of the ground, and spiritual form. And this, of course, is what makes man unique. And then we saw, of course, and this is really by way of anticipation, the formation of the woman, and this is the Hebrew word bana, B-A-N-A-H, and this is a word that means to be built. It has the idea of process of construction, and we're actually going to look at that this evening. But before we get into that, we want to start in verse 16, and we want to see, in addition to the first Sabbath and the first garden, and the first man, we have in the second chapter the first commandment. This is not the first of the Mosaic commandments, but the first commandment ever given to man. I'll back up to verse 15. Then the Lord God, this is Jehovah Elohim, emphasizing both His creative as well as His covenant-keeping nature as God. The Lord God took the man and He put him in the Garden of Eden to tend and to keep it. And you'll remember that I emphasized as we were closing last time that the word to tend means to cultivate, and the word to keep has the idea of guarding or protecting. And it anticipates the intrusion of alien and enemy forces in the form of the serpent, of course, in the power of Satan. So he was there to cultivate, but also to guard and protect it. And the Lord God commanded the man, saying, "Of every tree of the garden you may freely eat." You'll remember that earlier he said that he had given every tree that was not only good for food, but pleasant to look at for man. But there was one prohibition, and that is verse 17, "Of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil you shall not eat of it, for in the day that you eat of it, you shall surely die." Now, we're going to do a study of good and evil when we get into the third chapter. At this point, man doesn't understand good and evil, doesn't need an understanding of good and evil, and in fact is prohibited from entering into the knowledge of good and evil. What we do need to understand here is the warning of what would happen if man violated God's commandment. Of all of the things that were possible and potential for man in a perfect environment, in a perfect setting, perfect relationship with God, there was only one possible violation. In other words, at this point in the history of man, there was only one sin that could be committed. And that one sin was to eat from the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. And the first commandment has a positive side, the positive side of every tree you may freely eat. And this emphasizes the provision of God. It emphasizes God's desire that man have full and complete provision, that he have permission to partake of all of the good things that God had given. Everything God had made was good. Everything he provided for the man was good. And even the prohibition from God is for good. It's designed for blessing. It's not designed to keep something from man in the garden any more than prohibitions in the Bible now are designed to keep us from having a good time or to keep us from anything that's enjoyable. Every negative command in the Bible always has at least two positive reasons. One is the damage it does to our relationship with God, and secondly, the damage that it does to us in our relationship in this world. So there's the positive side, and then of course we have the negative side. And the negative side anticipates again the intrusion of the devil. Once again, I've emphasized the fact that by this time Lucifer has already initiated his angelic rebellion. He's already fallen, and I take that to have occurred between verse 1 and verse 2. Whether you accept that or not, I don't think it's a point that needs to be argued, but I think one thing we have to accept is that the rebellion has taken place by this time. And the danger is there, and God knows the danger is there, and therefore God warns the man of that danger. Along the lines of warning is the words to keep in verse 15. The warning that he is not to eat of the fruit of the tree in verse 17. And then finally, the consequences or the results. And we find that in the phrase, "In the day that you eat from it, you shall surely die." I want you to notice that good and evil, and this just anticipates what we'll see when we get into chapter 3, the knowledge of good and evil are possible only by experience. Now, Adam and Eve, or as it were, Adam and Esha, or Esh and Esha, were already experiencing everything good. Everything in the garden was good. They were experiencing that good, and they had no experience whatsoever of evil. There was only one way that they could learn about evil, and that was they would have to learn about it by experiencing it. And that's going to have catastrophic effects, not only for Adam and Eve, but for all their posterity. Remember that good is defined as everything that God has given. Therefore, evil can only be the opposite or the counterfeit of that which God has given. Seven times in the earlier parts of verses of chapters 1 and 2, actually up to verse 12 of the second chapter, when it talks about the good gold that was in that land, we have the word good used seven times. And seven, of course, in Scripture is a number of completion or a number of perfection. We have one added to that, and that is the last word on creation, and that is that God looked at everything he had made, and it was very good. That's the eighth statement. Not until after everything is very good, and by the way, there was one thing in the garden that stated to be not good. We're about to see that. That was the absence of the woman. So creation was incomplete until the woman was created. But not until after everything is good and man is enjoying and participating in the blessings and the benefits and the provisions of God is there even the warning of the danger. And the danger is entering in experientially into the knowledge of good and evil. Now we need to understand that evil as opposed to good, I'll just jot it up here for you, good is all that is God-given. And that remains as true today as it was at the creation. Everything that is God-given is good. Evil, on the other hand, is everything that comes by the creature. And of course, this includes that which is the result of the rebellion of Satan and that which is the result of man's rebellion. And essentially what we mean by that, it equals self-will acting independently of the Creator. So everything that is an action of self-will is evil. And evil has a very pernicious side effect, and that is that it compounds itself the further you go from the decision. In other words, an evil decision is going to have increasing negative effects. And that's going to explain a lot when we get into chapter 3 and we start dealing with the issue of where did sin come from, where did death come from, where did suffering come from, and I'll touch on that at the close of our study this evening. But it originates with self-will. You'll remember in Isaiah chapter 14 when Lucifer inaugurated his revolt, it began by stating five times, "I will." And I personally believe, since five in Scripture is the number of God's grace, that it was his attempt to mimic and to actually counterfeit the grace of God. I will, I will, I will. God can do what he wants, he's given what he's given, but I can do better. And therefore he begins to act independently of God. So evil takes the good that God gives and perverts it, and it distorts it, and ultimately because of that it destroys it. But something that we left off with last time and is very important to understand, I'll talk on it a little bit next week. Evil cannot exist by itself. Evil is dependent on good for the very simple reason that by its nature, evil is a parasite. Without good, evil cannot exist. It needs good to pervert. In Jude verse 4, in our study on Sunday evening, we're seeing how men have crept into the church and they have twisted the grace of God into licentiousness, or essentially into a lifestyle without restraint, without any kind of hindrance or barrier or boundaries. And the word to twist or distort is a word that means to set in place of. What they've done is they've called it grace, but it isn't grace. It's a substitute for grace. It's a counterfeit for grace. And that's essentially what evil does. Satan is the great counterfeiter, and he constantly tries to imitate and counterfeit the plan of God. But of course he can't do it. Because when God ceased creating, all good that could be produced ceased to be produced. It was there, and that was its limit. We could only participate in the good that God provided, or acting independently of God, we would then try to produce our own good. And that's just a very, very superficial definition of evil. We'll see more on it, as I've said, moving on. And I want to tell you something before we go into the spiritual death aspect of this, and that is about Satan's master plan. Remember very well when I was in Bible college in Phoenix, Arizona, and there was a fellow by the name of Ben Johnson. He's a black pastor out of the rough streets of Philadelphia, and he used to come and speak and really challenge us because he was a man that was very much down to earth and very much speaking reality to us where we were. I'll never forget one thing that he said. It was one of those things that comes along somewhere along the line in your life and it just rivets itself in your mind. It's the kind of things pastors pray for. Things that are going to stick in people's minds. You might want to jot this down. He said, Satan uses the master's plan against the master's people masterfully. And I never forgot it. Satan takes God's master plan in all of its beauty and all of its glory and all of its power. And he twists it, he distorts and perverts it. And he turns what God intended for good into a weapon against the master's people. He can use prosperity. He can use spirituality. He can use Bible study. He can use the church. He can use a desire to be used by God. But he can take those things and he can twist them and he can distort them just that slightest little bit. And yet the tiniest bit of deviation means that it's no longer that which God designed and that which God has given. And so the master's plan, masterfully distorted, ends up being something that is a tremendous source of confusion and leading astray and destruction in the lives of God's people. So be warned and be aware of that, because that's exactly what he's going to do when we get into Genesis chapter 3. Let's just talk for a moment about the prohibition and the warning here. In the day that you eat of it, you shall surely die. You'll notice that there's a time element. The time element is in the day. They were, of course, living 24-hour days just like you and I. And that tells us something. It tells us that there was a sense in the garden of probation. In other words, they do not have what you and I have, as we refer to it, eternal security. They did not have righteousness. They only had perfection. And therefore, they were secure only 24 hours at a time. They only had the next 24 hours. And if the next 24 hours they did not eat of the fruit, they had the next 24 hours, but they would only have one day at a time until the day came. Obviously, God knew that they would eat because He knows the end from the beginning, but there was the time element. The second thing that we find there is a volitional act of disobedience. In the day that you eat. The previous verse says, from every tree of the garden you may freely eat. But of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil, which is in the midst of the garden, you shall not eat. And I think it's significant that God put the tree in the middle of the garden because they couldn't avoid it. If it had been off in a corner, they could have said, look, let's just not go to that corner. But it was right there in the middle, and no matter where they went in the garden, from side to side, from front to back, from corner to corner, they were going to have to walk past that tree. Volition must be confronted with decisions. You have a will given to you by God, and that will, whether it's called self-will, whether it's called free will, whatever you want to call it, volition, you have the ability to choose. You have the ability to make decisions, and that is one of the greatest God-given powers that you have. As a matter of fact, it's an expression of the likeness and the image of God. But with freedom comes responsibility. With freedom comes danger. And I think it's significant that God considers freedom to be valuable enough to accept the danger of the consequences of the sin of Adam and Eve. He certainly could have put them in the garden without the tree. And they would have had an existence that is less than what you and I have right now. We have eternal security in the righteousness of Jesus Christ. We have not only wonderful physical experience and opportunity, but we have spiritual opportunity and experience that begins the moment we believe in Jesus Christ, and it's going to continue forever and ever and ever. And what we have in Christ is greater than what Adam and Eve had in the garden. So don't ever find yourself saying, I wish we could just go back to the garden. No, as wonderful as it was, it's not as wonderful as what you and I have. They did not know the person of Jesus Christ as you and I know, even though the Lord came and walked in the garden. They did not know the unsearchable riches of Christ. They did not know the marvelous security that we have. They did not know the love of God. They didn't understand grace because grace only goes to the undeserving. They were not at that point undeserving. So there was so much that really could not be understood until after the fall. But not only do you have the time factor, not only do you have the involvement of personal decision, but you have the consequence, and that is, in the day that you eat, you shall surely die. And the Hebrew says, muth tamuth, which means dying you shall die, or dying in that day. That day is very important. The death is going to occur at a point of time, and it's going to have ongoing consequences that are going to increase and intensify. They are dead the moment they eat that fruit, but they also are dying from the moment they eat that fruit. Spiritual death is going to lead to physical death, but it's also going to lead to all kinds of spiritual and moral and physical ramifications, for which reason we wear glasses. And as we get older, we have aches and pains, and we deal with cancer, and we lose the vigor of youth and the beauty of youth, and we begin seeing lines in our faces and all the rest of these things. And all of them combined are simply manifestations of the effects of death having taken place and death having continual consequences. So let me just give you very quickly seven things about spiritual death, because this is a much misunderstood topic in Scripture. Even though, and I have at some points been accused of having invented this doctrine. I didn't invent it. It's been taught throughout the ages. It was taught first by the Lord Jesus Christ Himself and continues to be taught, and you can find references to it. In fact, just to try to answer some of the accusations, I came up with a list of some of the various men through Scripture, like Martin Luther and John Calvin and St. Augustine and you can go on and on, Spurgeon and some of the great missionaries that have referred to spiritual death, just to show that I didn't invent this. This is something that men of the Word and men of Scripture have known for all the ages. First of all, physical death is separation of the soul from the body. We all understand basically what physical death is all about. The soul separates from the body. And that's what we often refer to as death, But from a Christian point of view and a biblical point of view, we really ought to have a higher and a deeper conception of what death is all about. Secondly, spiritual death then is the separation of the soul from God. Spiritual death is the separation of the soul from God. When we talk about death, we're really talking about an inability to function within a specific realm. Physical death means I can't function in the physical realm. What are we told in Romans chapter 6 and verse 7? He who is dead is free from sin. Why? Because he's no longer functional in this realm. Whatever his weaknesses and temptations may have been in life, you can march him up there to that casket and he's not going to bat an eyebrow. They no longer appeal to him because he's dead to this realm. Spiritual death, on the other hand, is the separation of the soul from God and therefore the inability of the soul to function in a relationship with God. That person is spiritually cut off from his source, which is, of course, the author of life. Third, spiritual death occurred in the day that Adam ate the fruit. This is the warning in Genesis 2:17, and the reality is in Genesis 3 and verse 7. Fourth, this is a very important point, as soon as sin entered, death occurred. As soon as sin entered, death occurred. Paul states this very clearly in Romans chapter 5 and verse 12 when he says, "Wherefore as by one man sin entered the world, and death by sin, and so death spread to all men because all sinned." Fifth, on the cross, Jesus bore our spiritual death as well as our physical death. On the cross, Jesus bore our spiritual death as well as our physical death. We know that at a point he said, "Into thy hands I commit my spirit," and he exhaled, he breathed his last, the soul departed from the body. But before that, we see him quoting the words of Psalm 22 and verse 1 in Matthew 27:46. Where he says, my God, why have you forsaken me?" He was separated from the Father and from the Spirit. Why? Because he was bearing our sin. And the wages of sin is death, Romans 6:23. That's actually the next point, point six. Spiritual death is the penalty of God's condemnation for sin. It's the penalty of God's condemnation for sin. And the seventh point is the good news. Because Jesus paid our penalty, and we by faith share his life, we shall never die. And it's the reason why believers who are focused on the promises of God rather than the appearances of this world are able to meet their death the way our friend Ed Swift met his death. As one of the men here said, he died like a real man, and he did. And why? Because he knew that that wasn't death. He recognized that he couldn't die. He realized that it was going to be a passing out of death into life and entering into the presence of the Lord. And this is the promise we have in passages like John 5:24, John 6:40, and certainly John 11:25 and 26, where Jesus says, "I am the resurrection and the life." I'll give you those one more time. Yeah. Because Jesus paid our penalty, and by faith we share his life, we can never die. I don't know how much it will take for the Spirit of God to get through to our minds the fact that we can't die. So much so that it's really improper to speak of a Christian having died. They haven't died. Jesus said that God was the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, men who had been dead several hundred, well, between, say, 1,800 and 2,000 years. And he said, "He is not the God of the dead, he is the God of the living." Therefore declaring that they had not died. So if I don't get around to preaching my funeral message before, I keep thinking I'm going to put it on tape, but I haven't been motivated enough yet. Maybe I will be at some point, but if I don't get around to it when I'm gone, you need to realize that all I did was walk through a door. And or if the Lord calls one of the others among us before that, they've just walked through a door. You say, "Oh, but there may be pain in death." Well, there's pain in life. I've gone through quite a bit in my life. If you've ever hit your thumb with a hammer, that's fairly painful. We went through a car crash in Nigeria that could have been fatal to all of us, and we felt less pain in that than I felt stubbing my toe. So, you know, there's pain in life. There may be a little pain, but one thing about it, if it's pain in death, you'll never feel pain again. So that's one thing to look forward to. The passages for the seventh point, John 5:24, John 6:40, and John 11:25 and 26. That brings us to the first marriage, the first wedding and the first marriage, and I want to touch on that a bit, and it is important for us to get it because Genesis is the book of first things. It lays the foundation for the fundamental doctrines throughout the Bible. And in fact, when you get through with Genesis 1 and 2, you have really a foundation laid for all of the good things that God has designed for us. The only thing lacking is the fall of man, and where sin abounds, what happens? Grace abounds all the more, and that's why we don't have any promise of redemption until after the fall of man. So you really have to include Genesis 3 to get the whole story. The first wedding, the first marriage, begin in verse 18 with me. And the Lord God said, "It is not good that the man should be alone." Now, remember that chapter 2 is going back and rehashing some of the high points, some of the important things out of the first chapter. It's hitting the highlights that are essential to emphasize to you and I certain things about God's dealings with us, about His character and about His plan, and so on and so forth. So here we have, just before creation is finally complete, God is saying, "It is not good that a man should be alone. I will make him a helper comparable to him." I'll explain those words in just a moment. "Out of the ground, the Lord God formed every beast of the field and every bird of the air, and He brought them to Adam to see what He would call them. Whatever Adam called each living creature, that was its name." I'd like to just pause here to say that Adam already had in his mind at creation all of the information essential to life on this earth. Instantly. It was already programmed into his mind. And therefore, God brings the animals before him, and Adam calls them by their name. And whatever Adam called each living creature, it says at the end of verse 19, that was its name. It wasn't that he named it, so from then on it was called that. No, he called it what it was. You know, you could call an elephant a giraffe, but it's not going to change the fact that it's an elephant. And I don't know what language he was speaking. The Greek students always want to think that Adam was speaking Greek, and the Hebrews like to think that Adam was speaking Hebrew. A true Spaniard will tell you that Spanish is the only language we're speaking, and everything else is barbarianism. And I suppose all of us would have one or another language, and some of us are just struggling to get along in English. So Adam gave names to all the cattle and the birds of the air and to every beast of the field, but for Adam there was not found a helper comparable to him. The Lord God caused a deep sleep to fall on Adam, and he slept. And he took one of his ribs, he closed up the flesh in that place, and the rib which the Lord God had taken from the man he made into a woman, and he brought her to the man. And Adam said, "This is now bone of my bones and flesh of my flesh. She shall be called woman, because she was taken out of man. Therefore a man shall leave his father and mother and be joined to his wife, and they shall become one flesh. And they were both naked, the man and his wife, and they were not ashamed." Later we'll see in the third chapter, they're naked and they are ashamed. The reason for that is because of the effects of the fall. Let's notice, first of all, a very important point. Who thought up marriage? Obviously man didn't dream it up, but man was incomplete without it. Marriage was designed by God. And everything within marriage was designed by God, and I think this was a point some of you had to have me repeat last time. Sex existed in the garden before the fall. And therefore, it is not a part of the fallen nature of man. The perversion of it is, of course. And that's part of why they were then ashamed after the fall. So let's just begin a couple of things. First of all, why did God design marriage? Well, the reason that God designed marriage is because it is not good for the man to be alone. Now, as if to emphasize the importance of this, God brings the creatures. First, He states the principle. The principle is that where He has said of everything else, it is good. Moses is inspired and led by God the Holy Spirit to back up and go over creation story again, and he says, you know, there was one point in all of this saying that this is good and that's good and this is good when God said not good. And the not good here is the Hebrew word for good, which is tov, T-O-B-H, with the prohibition lo. Not good. This is something that is not in fulfillment of the plan of God, not in keeping with the character of God, not a part of the perfect provision of God. The man is yet alone, for the man to be alone. Some people argue against this when you get to passages like 1 Corinthians chapter 7 and verse 1, and it says, it is good for a man not to touch a woman. And people say, well, that just shows that things have changed since the beginning. No. You have to read 1 Corinthians chapter 7 within its historical context, and Paul makes it very clear that they were in a time of present distress. Whether that was a matter of political upheaval or whether it was a matter of Christian persecution or economic and other factors, we don't know. But he says, for the present distress. As a matter of fact, if we had time, I'd take you to 1 Corinthians 7. There are four qualifying factors for all the instructions in 1 Corinthians 7. You have to identify the qualifying factors, one of them being that you might be able to give undiminished loyalty and devotion to the Lord, and so on and so forth, one of them being the present distress. That's why, at that particular time, it was good, if you're single, stay single. You're having enough trouble just surviving, you're having enough trouble just getting by, don't add to your problems. Marriage does not diminish your problems, it actually increases them. But the wonderful thing is, it gives you a partner to deal with them. And if the partner, if you form a real partnership and it becomes what God intended it to be, then obviously the burdens of life are going to be greatly alleviated, not because there are less of them, but because you're working as a team. So, God reveals the need to Adam. There was not found lo matzah. In other words, he looked, he searched. He observed. As God brought the animals to him, there was a search that was made as the animals are coming, two by two. There's Mr. and Mrs. Lion and Mr. and Mrs. Chimpanzee and whatever else comes before him. And they're coming in pairs, two by two, and he's naming the animals. And he notices something. Hey, for everything, there's a counterpart. For me, where's my counterpart? I don't have a counterpart. And that's actually what the word suitable helper means. So, the Lord says, I will make him a suitable helper. The word helper is the word etzer, E-T-Z-E-R. The word suitable that goes along with this actually means to be a counterpart. So, a counterpart or a fitted helper. There are actually several things that are involved in the word helper, the word etzer. First of all, it involves companionship. It means someone who can be a companion for your soul, for your mind. Companionship is a matter of the mind and the soul first and foremost. This is the reason why Malachi chapter 2 and verse 14 talks about marriage as a companionship. So I'll just jot these down for you. God wanted Adam to have a companion. Malachi 2:14, when God rebuked the people of Malachi's day because of their slack attitude toward divorce, one of the things that was included was the fact that they were violating the trust of their companion. Secondly, it involves a support role. The woman was to be the helper. The man already had his mission. And I still believe that the biblical role is that the woman has a subordinate role to the mission of the man. Her mission is the man's mission. In whatever way she supports that. That doesn't mean that a woman can't have a career, but that career ought not to militate or violate against the role which is given and the mission which is given to the man. It's a support role, a helper. Paul picks up on this, and there are major portions of Scripture that deal with these things. 1 Corinthians 11, verses 1 to 15, amplifies the support role aspect. And it talks about the fact, man was not made for the woman, Sorry, ladies, if it offends you, the woman was made for the man. God said it, I didn't write it, but I won't apologize for it because that's just the way it is. That doesn't, by the way, ever give to the man the right to take an attitude of an arrogant tyrant or having dominion or anything else. In the position of authority, it makes him the greater slave. And that's something that we need to never forget. That's something that actually comes up when we think about the third part of this. It refers to a mystical union. That union is going to be mentioned later on when it talks about leaving and cleaving. But you'll remember that Paul makes a big thing of this in Ephesians 5:22-23. He talks about the mystical union. And he talks about the union that the believer has with Jesus Christ and how the union of the man and the woman is actually a complementary witness that is possible only within the marriage relationship. By the way, all of us should be challenged to recognize the fact when Paul says, husbands, love your wives just as Christ loved the church. That's a subordinate role. That's the role as a servant. He said, I've come amongst you not as a master but as a servant. We see him washing the disciples' feet. We see him in the servant role above all. And in the mystical union that exists on this earth for the purpose of corporate witness, certainly we have a corporate witness as a church, but there is a sense in which only within marriage can the unsaved world see the full picture. And that is why it's so important for the husband and the wife to build on the mystical union. It's already taken place. We don't have to make it happen. It's happened. But what the commandment tells us is, let no one put it asunder. And that, of course, begins in the mind and in the attitude with our regard for the institution of marriage as a divine institution. And we'll see more about divine institutions moving into the next chapter. So there's mystical union. And fourth, there is, of course, the function of procreation. Man was told in the garden to be fruitful and multiply. One guy said this is the one commandment in Scripture that man has fulfilled quite well. As a matter of fact, we don't have to harp on this one. We've done very well. With 6 billion souls on this earth, we can certainly say that we've been fruitful and multiplied. In the idea of procreation, it also anticipates something else, and that is one of the other divine institutions, the family. And we'll see that foundation as we move on. So what happens? It says, the Lord God caused a deep sleep to fall on the man, and he slept. And he takes one of the ribs, and he is going to make something out of it. The word to make here is to build, as I've already pointed out to you. Adam is asleep, which is important because God doesn't need his help. You know, one of the things that we see oftentimes that destroys the lives of young believers is that they start looking for their mate. They start running around. They're frantic. They're desperate. They want to find this person. They're, after all, 18 years old and not married, and they're likely to be doomed to be an old maid all the rest of their life. They've just got to get married. All their friends are married. All of their friends have children. They've got to get married and have children. Well, that's not really the plan. The man doesn't need to search. The woman doesn't need to fret, because if we follow the plan of God, that person is going to be brought to you. You will be brought together. I like the way one fella, Tommy Nelson, said it. He said, look at Jesus Christ. Fix your eyes on him. Run as hard as you can after him, and then look around and see who's keeping pace with you. That'd be a good choice for a mate. You run after Jesus Christ, and you keep Jesus Christ first, because if we get in the habit of taking our eyes off Jesus Christ for the purpose of courtship and the purpose of finding a mate, we are going to set a trend that's going to be very dangerous in our lives, because, as Paul warns in 1 Corinthians 7, one of the dangers of marriage is that we can become more preoccupied with satisfying our mate than we can satisfying the Lord Jesus Christ. Every person in a marriage relationship should be thrilled to find someone who loves one person more than they love them, and that is, they have to love the Lord Jesus Christ more than they love the mate that he's given. God builds from the rib. It's been said that God took the woman not from the head, that she would be equal with the man, nor from the feet, that she should be stepped on by the man, but from the side in order that she might accompany man or come under the arm and under the care of man. The word for suitable that we saw earlier is the Hebrew word nagad. It's N-A-G-A-D, and it simply means that which corresponds to, that which is fitted to, matched, or the perfect opposite. And as God builds from the rib the woman, it says he brought her to the man. And we see the first wedding performed, and the elements of marriage are significant. What are the elements? Let's just write marriage here and look at some of the things that are significant. Number one, most important, one man, one woman. As has often been said, it was Adam and Eve, not Adam and Steve. Some of you got that, some of you didn't. I actually got an email from a lady who sent, actually it wasn't an email, it was a letter that came across, and she had sent me a letter from a fellow who was writing in as a gay Christian, and he was complaining that people had distorted the Bible to fit their own needs, because nowhere in the Bible does the Bible condemn homosexuality. Now, only an ignorant, well, I shouldn't even say the last word, but a fool, strong enough, could ever come up with that kind of an idea. But you see, we try to justify what we are. We're willing to compromise the Word of God to justify what we are, what we want to be, and the perversion that we want to hold. And of course, I shared with her a number of passages, and this guy was saying, in the original Greek and Hebrew, you know, that's so easy to throw out. In the original Greek and Hebrew, there is no such word. And of course, I had to show that there was such a word in 1 Corinthians 6:9, and in 1 Timothy chapter 1, we find those who lie with a woman as with a man. And of course, the condemnation of Romans 1, and on and on and on. Not going to deal with that, but the idea is one man and one woman. That is marriage. Nothing else is going to be acceptable. Secondly, the woman, I'll just abbreviate here, the woman is brought to the man and identified by him. When God brings the woman to the man, Adam says, "This is now bone of my bones and flesh of my flesh." In other words, this is my counterpart. She's already part of me. She's the part that I'm missing. And I'm incomplete without her. And unless God created you or designed you to be celibate the rest of your life, and very, very few have that gift, He has someone that is your counterpart. And the great danger is the devil is going to offer you something that is so close, within a thread's breadth close, and it's going to be the wrong one. And it may be just the fact, well, he's unsaved now, but I know he's going to come to Christ. No, he won't. Your life will be hell. If he's going to come to Christ, you wait till he comes to Christ and then let the Lord bring you to him again, if that's his plan, because he's got to be able to identify you as his counterpart. And if you don't have that spiritual level of communion, you're not going to have any companionship whatsoever. You're going to have a relationship that is going to turn increasingly sour, increasingly bitter. And I've seen it happen over the years. I have seen it. I've turned down people that wanted me to perform weddings. I will not perform a wedding for a believer and an unbeliever, period. I'll perform weddings for people that have been married and divorced. Obviously, I check out the factors and the details and see if there's any possibilities of reconciliation. I think that's necessary. I'll perform wedding ceremonies for two unsaved people, hoping that in the ceremony they'll get the gospel and they'll both come to Christ. But I will not perform a ceremony for a believer and an unbeliever. It is the one absolutely prohibited situation. Well, not the only one, but of course the primary one. So we have the woman brought to the man identifies. Third, not only is there a union, but there is also a separation. A man shall leave his father and his mother. And this is one of the things that creates a lot of problems for people in marriage, is when mom and dad don't want to let son or daughter go. I have our firstborn son getting married in November, and we're going to hopefully be able to go back. Well, I need to go back because I'm supposed to perform the ceremony. But, yeah, it would help if I was there. But, you know, once, and he's still my son, and if I go visit him and I'm in his apartment, he knows that I'm still dad and I'm still boss, and whatever I say goes. And he understands that. But you know what? Once that couple is married, that no longer applies. Now, by respect and reverence, it would still be there probably. When my father came to our house, everyone knew who was in charge. There was no question. But I have to say, for my father, as strict a disciplinarian as he was, he never intruded into family business. Our family was our family. And he was always willing to help, and it's certainly sometimes tough to let go, but there has to be the leaving and there has to be the cleaving. And the leaving, of course, indicates separation of former family ties, not in any sense of antagonism or hostility. It's simply that a new family unit is being formed. And out of that separation comes the union. If there's an incomplete separation, there's going to be problems in the union. It's going to be interference, there's going to be intrusion, there's going to be all kinds of problems. Now, I want you to notice something. Chapter 2 ends with everything perfect. This is what God designed. And I'll tell you this. In Christ Jesus, you and I can have in the marriage relationship better than Adam and Eve had. Now, a lot of people find that hard to believe because some people think that with problems and difficulties, you just can't have it as good as if they weren't there. But that's not the case. The truth is that God's grace overcomes any adversity and affliction, and in fact, overcomes above and beyond. And in Christ, because of the vertical union of two people, a man and a woman with Him, the fact that they're continuing to grow in grace and the knowledge of Christ, the fact that they're continuing to grow in their love and relationship for one another, they're continuing, you see, as we grow in our relationship with the Lord, we become more and more humble, which makes us more and more willing to submit ourselves. The command, by the way, of submission is not just of the woman to the man, it's also of the man to the woman. You'll remember in Ephesians 5:22 it says, submit to one another. And that is all the way around, parents to children and children to parents, husband to wife, wife to husband. And it can be a wonderful and a marvelous thing. Unfortunately, we often have to learn the hard way, but better late than never is the only thing I can say. Creation is completed. I want to give you a summary of what we see at this point. We have some things that are coming up that are absolutely fascinating. I have to really thank Jeff for sharing a book with me. He shared a book, brought it by, and just said, you know, you might find this interesting. And it's a little book called In the Beginning Was Information. Now, I don't know that you necessarily want to run out. This is a scientific book. This is written on a pretty deep level. It's written by a guy named Werner Gitt. Sabina would be able to say it better than I can. And he's basically dealing with what he calls the third revolution in science. The first revolution in science, of course, in the days of Newton and others, was dealing with the material world. And then, of course, within the last 100 years or so, the second revolution in science was the technological revolution. But now we're dealing with the third revolution, and it is the information revolution. And science is now dealing with facts and uncovering facts that are absolutely annihilating the evolutionary theory. And an increasing number of scientists all around the world are abandoning the sinking boat of the evolutionary theory. I'm not saying that it's going to be a landslide, because it probably won't, because of the hardness of man's heart. But people's eyes are being opened, and I'll be referring to this book quite often. I went through this book today, and believe me, it is no easy reading. This is heavy, heavy stuff, but I want to begin to anticipate a few things. Seven times God says it's good, one time He says it's very good. The only time He says it's not good, He solves the problem and creates woman. But we have the potential of good and evil, a prohibition, and of course, the disaster that will follow. In these two chapters, three of the most asked questions among men are answered. What are they? Let me just share with you. We have some statements in this chapter that are absolutely profound. Question number one. What is the origin of the universe? Answer, Genesis 1:1, in the beginning God created the heavens and the earth. Simple, profound, comprehensive, and authoritative. Secondly, where did man come from? Answer, Genesis 2:7. God created man from the dust of the ground, and he breathed into his nostrils the breath of life, and man became a living soul. Once again, simple, profound, and authoritative. Third, what is the source and the cause of suffering? You hear people ask this question often. Why is there suffering in the world? If there is a God, why does he allow suffering? The answer, Genesis 2:17, of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil, you shall not eat, for in the day that you eat of it, you shall surely die. And all of the consequences that come from the fall are outward expressions and ongoing manifestations of death. About these questions, science, biology, philosophy professors have written tens of thousands of books and articles and papers, and yet none are as authoritative as these three simple statements. What we have in these three simple statements is information, but it's information of an entirely unique source and depth, and that is the authoritative Word of God. In this age of information, the sheer volume of facts and figures makes storage and access a problem. I'm sure all of you dealing in the computer realm realize that we're constantly having to go to bigger and bigger storage and bigger megabytes and all the rest of that. I'm not even that well instructed with it, because information is exploding at an amazing rate. You might be surprised to realize that the total knowledge available to man doubles every 7 years now. The total knowledge in the area of electronics doubles every 5 years. But on the informational science level, it is much, much more rapid than even that. Information is literally flooding. And one of the problems that people are having today is there is so much information, what do you pay attention to and what do you not pay attention to? The average person deals with 3,500 bits of information a day just from external sources. Here's the amazing thing. The highest possible information storage system, what do you suppose it is? Huh? Speak up. The cell. In the cell, you have DNA. And it is what would be referred to as the most complete or highest possible information storage packing density that exists. Give you an example. The amount of information passing through the human body on a daily basis surpasses the total known knowledge of man. All of the libraries and all of the storage facilities on the face of the earth do not deal with as much information as passes through your body every 24 hours. All of the little nerve commands, all of the little cell responses, all of the known and unknown levels of information that pass through your body is absolutely amazing. As a matter of fact, in page 109 of the book here, Gitt says that that information that passes you actually surpasses the libraries of the earth by about 1 million times. While every statement of these three verses is consistent with known natural laws, when you look at the natural laws, what God says about the creation of the universe, the origin of man, and the source of suffering, all of these statements, as simple as they are consistent with known natural laws. Not one of them is inconsistent on any level with any of the known natural laws. However, evolution is totally at variance, not only with these statements, but with principles of natural law. Let me just whet your appetite a bit. A few quotes from the book. On page 35, he points out, by means of the laws of nature, it is possible to determine beforehand whether an envisaged process will be realizable or not. In other words, you can look at something that someone is planning, or a blueprint, or a plan of action, you can tell if it's going to work or not. He gives as an example a time when he received a comprehensive piece of work comprising many diagrams, calculations, and explanations from an inventor. He wanted me to go over the proposed construction to check it out to see if his complex system could drive a hydraulic motor. He said, "It was, however, immediately clear without my having to do any calculations or tests that such an arrangement could never work because it violated the energy law." And therefore, he was simply able to look at it and say, "It'll never fly. Send it back." Why? Because it violates the laws of nature. It can't work. Going on to another illustration, he points out, this is on page 132 of the book, when we talk about the laws of nature, we're talking about things that are universally valid and unchangeable, and they can never be toppled. By the way, he points out that the reason that they are fixed laws is because when God stopped creating, things stayed that way. Their main feature is that they are fixed. For this reason, no invention that offends the laws of nature is ever accepted by a patent office. You can have the greatest idea for an invention and everything looks like it'll work. Take it to a patent office. They'll evaluate whether it violates the known laws of nature. If it does, they're going to hand it back to you. It's not going to be accepted. The reason is, as much as you may be convinced that it's going to work, it can't work. Because the laws of nature are laws of nature for one reason. They cannot be toppled. And the reason they can't be toppled, there's a God behind them. What does this mean for you and I in practical terms? Well, one other illustration. He says, in light of the information theorems, all materialistic evolution models are useless and rejected. They don't fit with the laws of nature. And he gives an example. I had to chuckle about this. The British evolution theoreticist, Richard Dawkins, expresses the following expectation in his book, The Blind Watchmaker. This is what he says, quote, "The purpose of this book is to provide a non-supernatural explanation for the existence of complex living organisms," unquote. Gitt's comment is, as a consequence, we can expect to find a we cannot expect to find a scientifically based answer in his discussion, period. In other words, you might as well burn the book. Why? It's against the laws of nature. It's inconsistent. He points out here, see if I can just find this one for you. "An increasing number of scientists are abandoning the evolutionary theory because of sound scientific evidence." I didn't get the page number jotted down for this one, so I'll just have to pass it by. We'll get to it later. But he talks about the a recent conference that was held on the origins of life. And this is where scientists from all different fields come together and share their insights and knowledge and understanding. They came out with a unified statement declaring that evolution is down the tubes. Now, these are things that you probably don't hear about. And the sad thing and the tragic thing is our children are still being forced in school to learn something that is already being flushed down the tubes because all the evidence in the universe is against it. There are people who are always going to hold to it, but Louis Pasteur in 1864 foretold of this because he declared as a result of his investigations into the laws of science that those who chose to believe in evolution and the evolutionary theory of man and spontaneous combustion of life and so on and so forth, one day would be finding themselves in a sinking ship because it would be absolutely impossible. And this is going to become more and more important as we go along because, you see, what we need to look at before we go into chapter 3 is, can we really trust this book? If we can't trust this book, what good is it to read the story? How reliable is the Bible? How reliable is the information that we have? One of the things that comes out so clearly in the first two chapters, our God is a God who has given us information. He gave Adam information when Adam named the animals. It was engrafted or encoded within him. One of the principles, by the way, of DNA testing, crime is committed and maybe everyone in the locale or every suspect is takes a DNA test. Why? Because evolution's impossible. Because if evolution were possible, you might have changed since it happened. You say, well, that's ridiculous. It's too short a time. The problem is, however long man's been alive has been too short a time because it can't come up with any new information. Life can only come from life. Information can only come from intelligence. And we'll see that when we continue next time. That may be a little bit deep for you, but we just need to understand that there are some things happening out there in the world that bring a few rays of hope from time to time in the gloom of all the rejection of God and the Word. Let's pray, and I'll see you then next week. Father in heaven, we thank you for your grace and for our opportunity to study together. We pray your blessing on the information that we've received, because one thing, Father, that we should understand is that when you give information, there is always a call to action. Every bit of information that we see in the Scripture, 10 times in Genesis 1, God said, but that statement God said was always followed by action, because that is the purpose of information. You have a reason for giving us the information that we've received tonight, and that is positive action in submission to your will, faith in your word. We ask that we would accomplish the purpose for which you brought us together this evening. We pray it in Jesus' name. Amen.